Well, good evening. If everybody stayed warm today. Another opportunity for us to get into God's Word and just expecting God to speak some great things to us tonight. Again, after a sweet time of worship. So we have made it to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Excuse me, did I say 2 Corinthians chapter 4? If you want to open your Bibles with me, I want to read these verses. I want to jump back one verse, just kind of get a run and go. We're going to pick up reading at verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and read down through verse 11 of chapter 5 tonight. Paul writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences." Let's pray. Father, we come tonight with things that we know we would like you to do in our lives, or we want you to do. But God, our prayer tonight is you would do in us what needs to be done. Lord, you know what we need. We know what we want, Lord, but you know what we need. And so, Father, I pray that we'd be open to your work, Lord, because you know best. And so use your word by your Spirit to just minister, Lord, whatever we brought into this place tonight and whatever you want to do in the midst of that, Lord, through your scripture. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we left off last time kind of a strange place because we stopped kind of right in the middle of Paul's train of thought as we ended there in verse 16. You remember in chapter 4, as we saw, Paul was laying out for us some reasons why, in the midst of all that he faced, all the opposition that came against him, all that it cost him to serve the Lord, that he didn't lose heart, that he didn't give up, that he didn't throw in the towel. And he gave us these reasons that speak volumes to our own lives. And so just kind of as a way of review to remind us where we are very quickly, you remember in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul declared that he didn't lose heart because of the mercy of God in his life, because of God's merciful calling. It was God's mercy that brought him into this ministry, and he recognized it was God's mercy that would continue to help him walk through it no matter what came. And then in verse 2, Paul declared that he didn't lose heart because he wasn't suffering as an evildoer. He recognized that he was serving the Lord in integrity. And so what was coming against him wasn't because of some wrong he had done. It was only because of the right he was doing. And then in verses 3 through 4, Paul wrote that he didn't lose heart because he understood the source of the opposition. He knew Satan was blinding the eyes of unbelievers. He understood there was a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes that was causing this pushback, leading to this opposition. Then in verses 5 through 7, Paul made clear that he didn't lose heart because he understood that his ministry wasn't about making a name for himself. He understood, as he said, he was just a bondservant. What mattered was the treasure within him, not the clay pot that he was in. In verses 8 through 12, Paul declared that he didn't throw in the towel because he saw every hardship as an opportunity to die to himself, that the life of Jesus might be more fully revealed through him. And then we finished in verses 13 through 16 with Paul declaring that he didn't lose heart because even if his service to the Lord, even if the opposition against him took his life, even if dying to himself meant actually coming to the place where he had to die physically, Paul knew there was a resurrection life to come. That is, Paul's understanding of eternity kept him moving forward no matter what things came against him in this realm. And it's this reality of eternity that Paul goes on now to spend some more time unpacking and really making clear the effect that this understanding of eternity should have on our lives in the here and now. I'm sure we've all probably heard the phrase, somebody's used it before. We've heard it said of someone, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. And I know that there can be those who are like that in the sense that they just check out of responsibilities in the here and now. But biblically, it's really just the opposite. I mean, Paul's life was just the opposite. It's when we have a right focus on eternity, and it permeates our thinking, and it permeates our priorities, that we're the most effective for the Lord in this realm. My problem, personally, is that I don't think of eternity enough. I get so short-sighted. All I focus on is this realm. And yet you read these men of yesteryear, we might call them, believers from, you know, centuries back. And it's amazing how often in these men's writing and in their teaching, they spoke of the things of eternity. They spoke of the things to come. They spoke of the things of heaven. And it seems something that in Christianity in our day, we've really lost sight of. That it's so much about the here and now, right? And making things right now and living the best now. But Paul here really gives us a healthy reminder, I think, that we need. This understanding, if we're going to live right now, it starts with thinking about what's to come. And again, this is not pie in the sky kinds of things that we're talking about here. Right? These are truths. These are the very truths that allow Paul and allow you and I to walk through the most dark and difficult situations imaginable. Without these truths that Paul gives us here, we tonight would be completely hopeless. And so we want the Lord to encourage us in these things. So we pick up again in verse 17. Again, Paul unpacking this final part of, again, what he began earlier in the chapter when he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, I think as we read that phrase, when Paul says our light affliction, I think we have to step back and remember what Paul went through, or we can easily dismiss his words or accuse Paul of being insensitive and cold when he calls our afflictions light. Right? We can read that thinking about all we're going through, all that's in our lives, and we can think, I can't believe Paul. He doesn't know at all what I'm facing. How can he say my afflictions are light? How can he be that insensitive? Well, you remember we went through Paul's list last time from chapter 11. All the stonings, all the beatings, all the shipwrecks, all the threats, all the persecutions, the hunger, all the lack that Paul experienced. So when Paul calls our afflictions light, we have to understand he's not minimizing what we go through. He's including what he has gone through. Right? If he'd never gone through any of that, and then he just walked up to us and said, your afflictions are light, then we might say, well, time out, Paul. I don't think you have a clue. But this guy had a clue, right? He isn't just speaking theoretically. He isn't just some person who sits behind a desk and does research on afflictions. He's speaking from experience, from the whole gamut, right? His afflictions were emotional, mental, and physical. And yet he says, we are to see all these things we experience as light. And he gives us reasons for why we're to see them as light. And first of all, Paul says we're to see our affliction as light in terms of the duration. Right? He says, for our affliction, which is but for a moment. Paul says, in comparison with eternity, the things we go through in the here and now are like a blink of the eye. Now, when we're suffering, that's not how it feels. Right? When you're suffering, it makes time feel like it goes on forever. Right? And this is especially true at night, isn't it? Right? Something happens at night. When you're suffering, nights feel like they last forever. Right? Everything's good. You're feeling good. You go to bed. You go to sleep. You wake up and you're like, man, really? The alarm clock's already going off? Man, that night went by too fast. But when you're in pain, when you're sick, you think, I've been in bed for at least 6 hours. I mean, the sun's about to come up, right? And you look over the clock and it's been 30 minutes. But from an eternal perspective, Paul says, even what we might describe as years-long affliction, they're just for a moment. And what happens in this realm is temporary. Paul also speaks of our afflictions as light, not only in terms of the duration, but also in terms of the outcome. Notice he says, these afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In comparison to the weight of glory that God is working for us in the life to come, and how he's using the afflictions we go through now to shape us and fit us for the life to come, Paul is able to say, our afflictions are light. That is, the glory of what God is working in us for eternity is so much greater than the difficulty of the moment. Again, that's not how we feel, though. Whenever we go through affliction, whenever we go through tribulation, what we feel is, this thing is working against me. Right? This affliction, this tribulation, it's keeping me from things. It's denying me from doing certain things. It's keeping me from enjoying this thing or being a part of that thing. But Paul says, again, not based on our feelings, but based on an eternal perspective, I'm to understand these afflictions aren't working against me. They're actually working for me. They're producing in me something that's eternally more valuable than any loss that I may experience in this realm. And if you notice this closely, the idea doesn't just seem to be that there's something better to come once you get through the affliction. No, it's that the affliction itself is working for us this greater glory. That's what Paul's able to say, that the affliction is the means through which this greater glory comes, which has a huge implication in our life. That means that there's nothing that's ever wasted in our lives. There's nothing that's ever meaningless. There's nothing that's ever pointless. There's no such thing as meaningless suffering as a follower of Jesus. That God's so great that the worst evil that comes into our lives, he's able to take and work it to bring about something in our lives for eternity that will far outstrip any pain or loss we endure for the moment. Paul said this very similar lines, the very familiar verse, right, in Romans 8:28. He was speaking the same truth when he said, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And understanding this should radically change my perspective, should radically change my focus, as Paul goes on to make clear. He says, while, verse 18, we do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And in light of this truth that Paul has just declared, he says, we look, or you could translate that, we contemplate, we observe. It has the idea of what we focus in on, give our attention to. We look not at what's happening in our circumstances. We don't get consumed with what we're losing out in the here and now. That's not what we're focusing on, but rather we're to look on that which is to come. We're to look upon the unseen, at least what's unseen to us now, but has been promised by the Lord and thus is more real than anything that we can see in the natural. Paul's telling us we're to look at our situations with spiritual eyes. As believers, we need to see beyond the physical. And I know it's a different context, but in this, I can't help but think of Elisha and his servant. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 6. I remember they found themselves surrounded by the Syrian army and all these soldiers completely outnumbered. And that's when Elijah's servant, he looks out the window and he has the first, you know, panic attack that's recorded in the scripture. And he begins to say, what are we going to do here? Right? We're outnumbered. There's too many of them. And you remember Elisha prayed this simple prayer. He said, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Again, and you hear that right in the natural, and you think, Elisha, that's the problem. His eyes are open. He's seeing clearly what's out there. That's why he's freaking out. That's why he's losing it. But obviously, we understand what Elisha was praying was for his spiritual eyes to be open. And you remember God answered that prayer, and what the servant saw was that the mountains were full of heavenly warriors. We need the Lord to open our eyes that we might look upon the eternal, that we might look upon the heavenly reality. Again, this is not pretending that things aren't real around us. It's not pretending that things don't need to be dealt with. We live in reality. But we just recognize there's a greater reality. And it far outweighs anything in the here and now. And Paul adds, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Again, Paul reminds us all of this is passing. It's just for a moment, but it's the unseen. It's what the Lord has in store for us that our natural eyes, our natural senses can't take hold of at the moment. That's what's going to last for eternity. Again, we can see pain. We can see loss. We can see death. We can see rights and freedom being taken away. We can see injustices being done. We can see evil triumph. But what Paul's saying is we don't focus on those things. We focus on the glory that those things are achieving for us as we hold on to the Lord, knowing these things are only temporary, but the glory to come is forever. And it's this glory now that Paul goes on to further describe in verse 1 of chapter 5. For he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, first of all, take note of the fact that Paul says, we know. Don't run across that too quickly. Paul declares what's ours in eternity was not a, I hope so, or it would be nice, or I'm crossing my fingers, this is going to happen. Paul says, I know. To Paul, these things were a certainty. And what Paul knew with certainty was that even if his afflictions meant the end of his earthly body, there was still a greater life to come. There was a greater body to come. And notice how Paul speaks here of our bodies. He uses some interesting language. He refers to our bodies as an earthly house, and more specifically, a tent. Now, of course, we know what a tent is. At least some of you have been camping, hopefully, right? We understand, right, a tent is a temporary structure. Right? It's not something you expect to live in forever. A tent is not meant to be permanent. And that's why it's crazy when you read about, at least in my mind, these extravagant tents that you can buy. I saw one tent that was described as a Dutch-designed tree tent, 13 feet tall, has hardwood floors, a deluxe round mattress, cost a mere $50,000. And I read that and think, it's a temporary structure. My little pocket knife, right? In just a couple minutes, and I've destroyed that. It's worthless. That's the language that Paul is using to describe these bodies, making the point our earthly bodies aren't meant to last forever. Our earthly bodies, they have a shelf life. Now, most people in the world know this, right? Most people in the world recognize this. It's hard, even as hard as they may try to keep this body going and prolong it and all the things that they might do to it. I think most people, if they're honest, recognize, you know what? These bodies don't last forever. But guys, what we as believers tonight know, and we are the only ones who have a certainty of this, is that when this tent folds up, Paul says we get to move from an earthly house, from a temporary tent, to a heavenly one. Paul describes it here as a house not made with hands. That is, it's not earthly in any way. It's nothing that can be humanly engineered or manufactured, which means it's nothing that will wear out. It's eternal. It's a permanent structure that's fit not for a sin-stained world, but for the heavenly glory. It's a body fit for a whole new dimension. So what we're trading in cannot be compared to what we receive. I mean, Paul makes clear he understood death wasn't the end. Paul understood very clearly that death was just a move. Right? For the believer, it's just a conveyor belt. It's just the conduit through which our spirit can be transferred from this temporary body to an eternal heavenly body. And this is why Paul didn't lose heart. This is why Paul didn't think standing for Jesus wasn't worth it. Why he didn't say, oh, there's a line where I'll be faithful up until that line, but man, if it's going to cost me my life, you know, I'm going to back off and think about this, right? I mean, the government may bring the sword down on me if I keep preaching this message, if I keep going here. I better step back. I better just go ahead and pinch the incense and worship Caesar. No, Paul knew. If this ends in death, if this is where it's going, it's only an upgrade. It's only ushering me into what I was created for and my spirit longs for anyway. He goes on to say, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." Now notice, it's not that Paul longed for or groaned for death. That's not what he's groaning for. What he's groaning for is this new heavenly body. The loss of this earthly body, Paul just understood, is going to speed up this glorious exchange. He understood that this heavenly body was really the ultimate provision of his salvation. It was that final piece that Jesus had died for and rose from the grave again to provide him. The fullness of our salvation, we understand biblically, is that our spirit, which has been born again, which has been made new, is united with a new body. That our new sinless nature gets matched with a new sinless body. You know, the Bible teaches there's three parts of our salvation. Right? There's justification, where we are made right with God, no longer under the penalty of sin, which is instantaneous. The moment that we put our trust in Jesus, this divine, heavenly, legal transaction takes place, where my sin's placed on Jesus and his righteousness is now placed upon me. And so in the courts of heaven, when I stand before God's righteous standard, I'm innocent because it's been perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. There's justification, but then there's sanctification, where we are now delivered from the very power of sin. And we begin to be made into the likeness, into the very image of Jesus as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, transforming us from the inside out. And again, this is an ongoing process. But then finally, not only are we saved from the penalty of sin, not only are we saved from the power of sin, but there's going to come a day when we're saved from the very presence of sin. This glorification, the Bible refers to it. As we pass from this life and we take off our earthly tent, and we're clothed, to use Paul's language, with a heavenly habitation. He goes on to say again, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." So notice what Paul's saying here. It's more than just a groaning he had to get rid of his old body. It's more than just, I can't wait to get rid of this old body, right? This rickety body that's breaking down, that hurts, that's painful, that succumbs to sin, that's weak. It's more than just escaping these tents that Paul was groaning for. It's the longing and the hope for the new body. It's the longing and the hope to put on something different. Because the Bible doesn't just teach that the fullness of salvation is bodiless spirits just floating around. Now, the real me is my spirit, right? The real you is your spirit. Put your spirit in a different body, right? And it's still you. That would be weird, right? But it's still you. It's still me. This is just the container God's using right now. I would have picked a better one, right? With more muscles, but he's God and I'm not. But we know these bodies are important to God. And so we honor him with them because he's giving us a new body one day. Say, this is important because there's some that teach, and this was even going on in the church, in the early church, and what we refer to as Gnosticism. It even happens today in a lot of the New Age type teaching that can even weave its way and does weave its way into the church. To recognize that the fullness, some teach that the fullness of salvation is escaping these bodies. Some will teach that the fullness of life comes when we shed these bodies. That the point of life is once you throw off this body, that's when you really live. And they even teach that, you know, the point now is to let your spirit rise up and not be controlled by your body anymore. That's when you're really alive. That's when you're really living. And what they do is they twist the fact that since our bodies are of this earth, though our bodies are, you know, physical, these bodies are going to be laid aside one day. They teach, well, that really means what you do with them in the here and now has no bearing on your life. This thing's just a piece of flesh. It's going away. So how you use it doesn't really matter. And they say that so then they can say, you can use your body really in all sorts of evil ways as long as my spirit's right with God. As long as my spirit's right, what I do with my body doesn't really matter. And you know what all that is? All that is an excuse to engage the flesh and live however you want and yet still make yourself think you're spiritual. It's all it is. That's not biblical Christianity. Yes, the real us is our spirit, but the salvation Jesus provides not only affects the spirit, but it concerns the body as well. And we see that clearly because we're going to be given a new body in the life to come. So he says in verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Again, Paul making the point clear. The goal is not to escape a body. We don't want to just be a spirit floating around. And he's comparing it to being clothed versus not clothed. Pointing out being unclothed is not a desirable thing. That's awkward. Something's not right, right? The point is, it's that same awkwardness when it comes to our salvation. We're meant to have a body, but it's the longing for a body. It's the longing of being clothed with that which will never die. It's the longing for that body, for our spirit to reside in. A glorious body, Paul says, given to us that has life that swallows up mortality. That's really picturesque language, right? This idea of swallowing. That just speaks of total consuming. Not just something you kind of nibble on. I mean, just swallow something. It's just total consuming it. It's gone. It's removed. It's overwhelmed. And what Paul's saying is this new body that we will be clothed with one day will be a body that lives on and on. It can't be corrupted. It can't be diseased. It can't be worn out. It can't be broken in any way. It swallows mortality. It's incorruptible. Paul says that's what we're groaning for. That's what we're looking for. This house doesn't do well with death. This house takes a lot of lumps and a lot of difficulties, and it doesn't handle them very well. But Paul wants us to understand this house to come, it's impervious. He says in verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Notice this glory to come is not something we earn. It's not something we work up to. Paul says it's prepared for us by God. God's the one who creates this new body for us. And again, if God creates it, we ask, how can it not be glorious? It's what the Lord saved us for. It's always been a part of his plan. It can seem like it's too good to be true when we look at how frail, how broken these bodies are, how they get ravaged by sickness, how easily they succumb to death. But we understand it's God who's prepared this new body for us. The God who's already proven that his power is greater than death by raising Jesus. And someone kind of compared it like this. If God can prepare, we read in Genesis 1, the darkness and the void that was in this world from the beginning. If God could prepare that darkness and give us the beauty of creation that we see today, can he not prepare our mortal bodies, right, as broken and as ravished as they might be, into immortal ones? And by the way, don't miss the tense, which Paul speaks of this preparation there in verse 5. He says, who has prepared? Notice, it's past tense. It's already been prepared. Your new body is ready to go. It's already done. God has specifically designed it for you, and it's waiting on you for when God says it's time to fold up this tent. It's already been provided in our salvation. It's there waiting for us. And if that promise from God isn't enough, Paul goes on to say God has also given us further proof of what is ours to come when he says at the end of verse 5, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We can ask, can we really be certain this is ours to come? And what if these are just words to help us through hard times? What if these are just words to make us feel better about things? What if it's just a kind of a spiritual placebo, right, to just kind of get us through? What if this is all there is? We better hold on to it no matter what it costs. Paul says there's a living certainty of these truths he's just been declaring inside of every one of us as believers here tonight. And that's the Holy Spirit. Paul says he's our guarantee. That word guarantee, it speaks of a pledge or a partial payment that guarantees a legal claim to something. It's the idea of earnest or earnest money, like we've seen in the housing market lately, right? Houses selling so quickly, you so often have to give earnest money, right? You have to put down a deposit before someone else comes along, right, and makes another offer to show you're serious, to show that you're committed about buying that house. You may not be able to pay it all at the moment, but what you're guaranteeing is that you will pay it in time. And what the scripture tells us is that God has placed his spirit in these fallen earthly vessels as proof. One of the reasons he's placed his spirit in us is to prove there's more to come. Which means every time that we hear the Spirit of God speaking to our hearts, every time God's word comes alive to us and the Spirit speaks it to us, every time we're convicted of sin, every time we're reminded of God's love, every time we're prompted to speak up, or every time the gifts of the Spirit are exercised through our lives, it really should be a reminder to us there's more to come. Every time the Spirit works in us, reveals himself to us, reminds us he's there, he's working, it should be a reminder to us there's still more to come. There's more to be provided. I think it's interesting that the modern use of that Greek word that's translated guarantee refers to an engagement ring. What a picture that is. That just as when a young lady looks down at the engagement ring on her finger and is reminded, there's a guy who's committed to me. And the fullness of a relationship with him is coming. A fuller relationship that we know in this moment is going to be ours soon. So should the Spirit's work in our life remind us that the fullness of our Savior's promise to us will be fulfilled. There's a greater relationship. There's a more full relationship that is ours. The Spirit is that reminder of that guarantee. And because of these truths, Paul is able to say in verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now we know the opposite of being confident, right, is being fearful. It's doubting. And of course, we have an enemy who loves to make us think we can't trust the Lord. You better not be so sold out to Jesus. You better not be so serious about obeying him, standing for him, going against the government, going against that boss. Right, you better be more concerned about your comfort. You better be, you know, make sure you're taking care of your body. This is all you've got. This is all there is. But Paul was able to say in the midst of all of those temptations and doubts and fears that he wasn't moved by those things. Paul said he had a confidence that the fact is this life is only keeping him from the life to come. Paul understood we belong somewhere else. Paul understood being in this body just means I'm not home yet. Just being in this body means I'm absent from the Lord. It just means I'm not where I'm destined to be. So Paul could say, holding on to this life, right? Being comfortable in this life, having everything easy in this life, that's not a win. Because again, as long as I'm here, I'm not home. I'm missing something greater. I'm missing out on what God has prepared for me. Now, we need some balance. You can say, well, why don't we just go ahead and check on out of here? Right? We understand God has us here for a purpose, right? We understand God controls when we're born. God controls when we leave. That's not up to us to get to decide. But there is kind of this war that wages. It waged in Paul, right? Philippians 1, you remember when Paul said, I'm hard pressed between the two, having desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And Paul's desire was to be home with the Lord. He understood if he was here, what that meant is he still wasn't home. He wanted to be home. But at the same time, Paul recognized, I know God still has work for me to do here. I know you, in this case, you Philippians, you need my ministry. And so Paul's heart was, hey, I'm going to serve. I'm going to give my best here until God takes me home. But he knew whatever it cost, it was worth it. So he says again in verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We live based on what we know is to come. We aren't controlled by what we see, but by what we know is prepared for us. And so again, he says, we are confident, yes. Now he gives us the flip side. We're well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Again, this fear of death that can so cripple our lives, Paul says, again, we aren't controlled by it. We have confidence in the face of it. In fact, Paul's even able to say there's a little bit of pleasure in thinking about leaving this realm. Now, again, not that Paul had a death wish, but just in the fact there was a little bit of excitement in his heart. If death is God's will for me, Paul says that there's a pleasure there. I'm not fighting back against that with everything. I'm not looking for the easy way out, thinking I need more time here. Hey, I'm gonna go for it for the Lord and serve him and honor him. And you know what? If that costs me, I'm kind of okay with that. Because Paul knew to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul understood, again, I'll be home. Which this shows us Paul didn't believe there was some type of intermediary state after death. Obviously, Paul didn't believe in purgatory. Paul didn't believe in soul sleep. He believed the moment we leave these bodies, we will be with the Lord. We'll be home. And ultimately, that's what makes heaven so appealing, isn't it? I mean, we obviously look forward to seeing our loved ones. We all obviously look forward to knowing we can rest from our labors. But ultimately, it's that we are present with the Lord. That's the joy, the ultimate joy of heaven, being in his presence. And this is the confidence that Paul had, and this is the confidence. And I think it's something I don't think about enough, but this is the confidence that we can have as believers. And this confidence is really something that nothing the world could ever give us could compare to. You think about all the things the world could give to us and provide to us. Can it really compare to the fact that tonight, right now, this very moment, we have the confidence, not the hope so, not, man, hope is, you know, possibly, but that we can know that to be absent from the body, we will be immediately in the Lord's presence. And in Jesus, every one of us here has that tonight. How blessed we are. Paul says in verse 9, therefore, we make it our aim. Since our lives have this eternal destiny, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Since our lives have this eternal destiny, Paul says, it should affect now our actions in the here and now. Now, I don't know how we can control how we please the Lord when we're absent from the body, but obviously we're going to have the ability to please the Lord once we're in heaven. We really don't need control over that right now, but we do have control over how we please the Lord while we are present. Again, we can think, well, I'm going to heaven, I'm getting a new body, it doesn't matter what I do with this one. Paul couldn't disagree more. Paul said, because of what's prepared for me, I want to enter in, having made it my aim, having made it the focus of my life, to please the Lord. Now again, Paul could have made his life a lot more comfortable if he sought a little bit more to please people, right? If he had just made his aim to please those around him, there'd been a lot less shipwrecks, there'd have been a lot less, you know, hungry nights, a lot less stonings, a lot less pushback and opposition. If he had just made his focus just a little bit more on pleasing others. But Paul didn't do that. He said, I'm going to live to please the Lord. Because again, he knew he would stand before his God one day. So he says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul understood he's going to be accountable for what he did with this earthly body. And of course, we recognize this accountability, this judgment that Paul is speaking of here, is not speaking of a judgment for salvation. Again, Paul's writing, the context is to believers. He's not speaking of the great white throne judgment of Revelation, right, where unbelievers will have to give an account for their lives, that they lived apart from trusting Jesus, and yes, they will have to pay the penalty for their sin. Again, we recognize the fact that our sin's already been judged in Jesus. By receiving him, we've received his righteousness as he paid for our sin. This is referring to what we call the Bema seat judgment. And Bema just refers to a step or a raised platform. It's all that refers to, where a judge would sit. And it was typically connected with athletic games in that day. And so those who win would come before this judge, and they would receive their rewards. They would receive, in this case, their wreaths, their laurels that they would place upon them, like we today place medals in the Olympics. And you remember, as Paul made clear back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talked a little bit more about what was going to happen at that Bema seat. What was going to happen that day when we as believers stand before the Lord to give an account for what we've done with this salvation he's given to us. And you recall, Paul made it clear there in 1 Corinthians that it's not so much that we're going to be judged for the bad things we've done, but rather those things that didn't match God's character, those things that didn't match his word, his heart. Paul says those things are like wood, hay, and stubble. And when God's righteousness, when God's character, the fire of that meets those, they're going to be burned away. And they're just going to be gone. And all that's going to be left are the things that we did in our lives that were in line with his character, that were in line with his word. And this we will be rewarded for. And remember, Paul also made clear that this judgment is not just about the acts or the deeds that we do. That'll be a part of it. But remember, Paul made clear it's also the motives behind it. Not just what we did, but why we did it. Again, man looks at the outward. We know God looks at the heart. So did we serve? Did we care? Did we stand for the Lord simply to be seen, simply to make a name for ourselves, to help our business contacts? Or was it truly out of love for others, out of desire to please the Lord, to say thank you to him for his salvation? That's the judgment Paul is referring to. And whereas it seems in 1 Corinthians, Paul was kind of reminding the Corinthians of the judgment to come to challenge them on their wrong motives. Remember, they were doing all these right things, but doing them for selfish reasons. And Paul was trying to challenge them. Don't think you're going to get this great reward one day because you're doing all these church things, but you're doing it for self. It seems here in 2 Corinthians, Paul's reminding us of this more as an encouragement. It's worth it to hang in there, to not throw in the towel, to not give up, because it's hard, because there's opposition, because there's pushback. Paul wants us to know the reward will be worth it. There's an eternal judgment to come. There isn't just an earthly body in store for you one day. There are eternal rewards as well. He goes on to say in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, I don't believe from the context Paul is saying when he uses that word terror, I don't believe he's saying we don't back down because there are afflictions and persecution and hardships because we're afraid of the Lord. I don't believe he's saying we stay faithful because we're scared of what God's going to do to us if we don't. I don't believe that's what Paul's referring to here. I think he's saying this because we understand God's judgment is real. God is a God who judges. And there are those who don't put their faith in Jesus who are going to experience that judgment. They're going to experience a totally different judgment than we as believers face, though. And so because of that, knowing what they are going to experience in eternity, we keep persuading people. We keep pushing on in spite of the pushback. We keep trying to win their favor. We keep trying to show people that you can trust us. We aren't trying to deceive you. We aren't trying to manipulate you. We're simply giving you the truth out of love. So Paul is showing us the reality of eternity. It keeps us pressing on in ministry to let people know they desperately need Jesus. We keep pressing on because we know no matter what's done to us, no matter what it cost us, even our lives, there's a resurrection to come. There's this body that we were created for waiting on us. And we just get to move into that sooner. We keep pressing on because we understand that it's worth it. There's eternal rewards. And we keep pressing on and we keep ministering. And we don't throw in the towel. We don't quit, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how strong the pushback is, because we understand people desperately need Jesus, that they're facing an eternity apart from him, an eternity of separation. That's why we keep going, even though it's hard, Paul is saying here. That's why we keep pushing on. And he goes on to add, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. And so Paul says, even though we're trying to persuade people, we're trying to convince people, right, that we're not out there trying to rip you off. We're not out there trying to manipulate you, use you. We truly care about you because we understand eternity. Paul says, we know we don't have to do that to God. We don't have to persuade him. He knows our hearts. He knows our sincerity. We don't have to prove anything to him. And then Paul adds, and I trust that we don't have to prove anything to you, Corinthians. Paul really coming back, kind of this broader theme we've been seeing. Paul saying, I trust that you know why we do what we do as well. Again, making his case for why the Corinthians shouldn't be buying into this false narrative out there about him. Paul's this, Paul's that. Paul making clear, hey, I trust that we've proven ourselves to you. You know our hearts. You know why we're doing this. You know what's motivating us to serve and minister and walk through all of these difficulties and all these hardships. And Paul's going to go on, as we finish the chapter next week, to further describe their ministry. And again, what was driving him? What was fueling him to continue to persuade men? What was at stake through his ministry? But as we close tonight here, I just want to ask the Lord to hide these truths in our hearts. Again, I just think there's just so much to just let marinate in us. These things that Paul has to say about what's ours to come. And again, understand this isn't just theology for academics. Right? This isn't just things for really smart people to talk about, you know, heaven and eternity and people to pontificate about. You didn't know I knew that word, did you? But I don't know what it means, but I know I've heard the word. Right? It's not just what these things are. These are truths that every one of us as believers need. Right? Affliction, death, they aren't just nebulous concepts out there somewhere. They're realities that every one of us has to face. And the blessing is, as those in Christ, we don't have to face them with uncertainty. We don't have to face them with doubt. We don't have to face them with fear. But as Paul shows us, we can face them with knowledge, and thus we can face them with confidence. Yes, we walk by faith, but it's faith based on the solid ground of God's word, proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and guaranteed by the Spirit of God that dwells in each of us. And so let's pray, and let's ask the Lord again to hide these things in our hearts. Father, we thank you. We thank you just again for the encouragement that we receive from this letter of 2 Corinthians. And again, it all goes back to just how really Paul was mistreated. And Lord, yet out of his mistreatments come these incredible truths, Lord, that are such a blessing to our lives. Father, you have us living in this world, Lord, and we want to be faithful and we want to honor you, Lord. But in the midst of this world, help us, God, to keep an eternal mindset. Lord, that's what's going to make us most effective. Lord, remind us, God, of the glory to come. Lord, remind us of what is still ours that you have prepared for us, Lord, that's waiting on us. And Lord, that truth would cause us to live differently in this realm, not to check out, not to throw in the towel, not to look for the path of least resistance, but to stay faithful to you, Lord, knowing what is ours to come, Lord, knowing what's awaiting us, Father. We know that it's hard because we can't see it, Lord. We can't grasp it. We can't touch it. But Lord, by your Spirit living in us, God, would you just confirm these things in our lives, Lord, and let us hold to them, Lord. And as your Spirit works in us and ministers to us, Lord, let it be a continual reminder to us, Lord, of the engagement ring that you've put on our finger. And Lord, that you are going to complete the fullness of this relationship that you purchased us for, Lord. And may we be faithful until we come to that day. Lord, strengthen us, encourage us, build us up, Lord, in you. Lord, we need it. You know we're flesh. You know we're as dust. Lord, you know the afflictions that we're walking through right now, and they feel anything but light. But Lord, we pray that the truth of your word, Lord, would overcome what we feel. And again, we would stand on faith and not our feelings for your glory, for your honor, God. So we thank you for what you're doing in us. Thank you for what you have in store for us, Lord. And we love you, and we pray, and we ask it all in Jesus' name, the one who made it possible. So we ask it in his name. Amen.